Well, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll read the entire chapter, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into the sermon. Second Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, before we open this text up and try to unpack what you've written for us, we do want to pause and say thank you for allowing us to live in a nation where we can worship you freely. Most Christians throughout history haven't had that privilege, and we don't want to take that for granted. We want to be good stewards of the opportunity that you've given us, so Lord, thank you for that and for the many, many men and women who have given their lives to bring that about. Father, we want to thank you as well for Emma and Truman and Lizzie and their hard work and their incredibly bright futures and the things that you have laid out for them and planned for them, Lord. I pray that you would use today and their interactions with your people to spur them on to fulfill everything that you have for them. And Lord, I pray that you would open up this text so that we might, like Timothy, be wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 14th, 1883, five believers assembled to constitute a new church located near the spot where Indian Creek empties out into the Brazos River. We have a copy of the meeting minutes in our office in a lockbox. Those minutes recount that at this early gathering of what would later become Indian Creek Baptist Church, these brothers and sisters did what nearly every Baptist church throughout our long history have done. They adopted a confession of faith, which is a public description of what the church believes, and they adopted a church covenant, which is a public declaration of how they agreed to live as followers of Jesus Christ. The lion's share of that church covenant involves specific commitments that each member intended to keep toward one another. It's an impressive document for a lot of reasons, but one of those reasons is that it takes into account the fact that believers gathered in a local church may one day be led to leave that area or leave that particular church and join themselves to another church, and it takes that into account. Let me read the relevant passage. It says, "We engage, moreover, that when we remove from this place, we will as soon as possible unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word." Incidentally, Baptist churches all around the world have adopted the same language. I remember making this same commitment as a teenager in our Baptist church in eastern Pennsylvania when I was a young man. "When I remove from this place, I will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where I can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word." You know, as much as I want everybody to be together at Indian Creek, the fact of the matter is, God may lead some of you at some point to go away and join another church. And it's not that I want to put that idea in your mind. I just know that that's true. There will be times when individuals remove from this place. Sometimes we're going to say goodbye. Some of our graduates are going to say goodbye, at least for a season. And it's my prayer that when you remove from this place, you will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where you can carry out the commitments that you've made to our church and the principles of God's word. But here's the question that this passage answers for us today. How will you know which church? Parents, when your kids leave your house and they go off and they do whatever it is that God has for them, how are you going to guide them to knowing what sort of a church they ought to belong to? Professionals, when you're given promotion opportunities in another city, how are you going to decide whether there is a sufficiently Christ-honoring church in that new city where you can join with God's people and worship together and serve together and fulfill the Great Commission together? How are you going to know? We're on week 2 of a 4-week series entitled Building the Body of Christ. And we're considering the fact that it is Christ's will for the church. It's Christ's will for you and me and for us together to be built up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He wants all of himself to be given to us. What does that look like? We saw last week that such a church exhibits doctrinal stability. And it's my prayer that we're built up as just such a church, and that if you ever have to remove from this place, you join such a church. So the question is, what does that look like? What does it look like to be a church characterized by doctrinal stability? Well, this text shows us three things that we need to know in order to find or be just such a church. First of all, know what time it is. Secondly, know where you've come from. And thirdly, know what you're standing on. Number one, know what time it is. Know what time it is. We see this in verses 1 through 9. God's word tells us that in the days of King David, he employed the wisdom of a particular group of men called the men of Issachar. They understood the times to know what Israel ought to do. At Indian Creek, we need to be like the men of Issachar. We need to understand the times. We need to know what time it is. Well, what time is it? Paul tells his protege, Timothy, what time it is here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In this moment, weeks just before a Roman executioner is going to relieve him of his head, and he tells Timothy, you ought to expect hard times. You ought to expect difficult days. That's what you call an understatement. Nero is the emperor, the great persecutor of Christians in Rome. Paul is languishing in a damp dungeon awaiting death. Men who had formerly proclaimed the life-giving gospel of Christ are now compromising on the gospel, and they're changing it around. Timothy ministers in the great city of Ephesus, surrounded by idol temples. Hard times. And if it was that way in Paul's day, in Timothy's day, how much more so is that true today? We need to know what time it is. Why are these tough times? He tells us in verse 2, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and then he goes on to list all these horrible characteristics of the people that are living in the last days, and you may have encountered folks like this. Say, Paul, people have always been like that. Yes, but notice that it's not just the presence of wicked men that Paul is describing here in verses 2 and following. Look at verse 5. He says, these people have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. In other words, these are people who profess to be Christians, who profess to be followers of Christ, and yet they exhibit all these things that do not characterize the nature of Christ. They are religious hypocrites. They appear to be godly, but when you look beneath the surface, their lives are rotten. And if that was true in Timothy's day, how much more so today? I mean, Christian imagery and language is everywhere. You turn on the radio, you've got several choices. People are wearing verses on their body, tattooed. You have a section in Netflix of religious TV shows that you can watch. And all of this is wonderful, I guess. But has it made us any more godly or fruitful or faithful or effective in our Christian lives? More so than previous generations? No. No, professing Christians living in America today, with many, many exceptions, but often are living no different from the rest of the world. They spend their money the same. They treat their parents the same. They raise their children the same. They spend their time the same. They mind their minds reason along the same lines. They're just as likely to divorce, just as likely to abuse alcohol or drugs, just as likely to engage in immoral behavior as anybody else living in the world. And Paul says, Timothy, understand that in the last days there will be those who shout amen when the preacher preaches. There will be those who raise their hands when the band plays. There will be those who share the Christian social media post, who wear the jewelry with the crosses on it, whose graphic t-shirt has a verse on it, but then they turn around and they act like the devil. We know this is true. These religious hypocrites are going to make life hard for those who love Jesus. And if you're going to lead a church, Timothy, that's doctrinally stable, that teaches healthy gospel doctrine consistently, then understand you're going to be opposed. You'd better know what time it is. So just to make it practical, when you remove from this place, young people, when you remove from this place, what type of church should you unite with? Not a church that everybody likes. If they're really popular with everyone in the world, I can almost guarantee they're not doctrinally stable. Isn't that true? Because in the last days, there are going to be times of difficulty caused by religious hypocrisy in the extreme. By the way, some of you, perhaps, in this room, not that I know any specifics, but some of you are perhaps living in a lifestyle like the one described here in these verses. And I just want to say, God's word is clear. Jesus put it this way, a good tree bears good fruit. And the fruit of your life, whatever the fruit is of your life that's coming out, is an indicator of what is in your heart. And as Paul says, I just want to challenge you to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Don't be a religious hypocrite who has an appearance of godliness but whose life denies its power. And if you see that this is the way you are living, then call out to Jesus today and say, Jesus, I need you. Please forgive me. I'm a sinner. I want to walk with you. But notice there's a second type of person who makes these days difficult in verses 6 through 9. It's not only religious hypocrites. There are also these aggressive false teachers plaguing the church. even in the days of Timothy. Paul says, among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. In other words, understand that we live in a time when the Church of Jesus Christ is being stalked by vicious predators who are observing the flock and looking to see if there are vulnerable members of the flock that they can pick off. In Acts 20, Paul speaks to the elders of Timothy's congregation years before this letter was written, and he says, men from among your own selves will arise. Men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And if that was true years before, it was certainly the case in the final weeks of Paul's life, and how much more so today. Religious hypocrisy is one thing, but these people are not satisfied to run away from Christ. They want to drag others with them. Like in Moses' day. Judgment's about to fall on Egypt, and God graciously sends Moses into the land of Egypt, and he's speaking the word of God, and he's warning them, and he's saying, let my people go, and he's telling them, this is what's going to happen, this is who you're dealing with. And these men, these magicians, Jannes and Jambres, oppose the truth. And whatever spoke to the hearts of those Egyptian individuals and confirm the truth was robbed and taken away by these false men. And it's the same today. Folks, we need to know what time it is. We need to recognize that even here in a little town called Mineral Wells, there are efforts underway in the spiritual realm to oppose the truth and sow seeds of doubt and call into question the message of Christ. It might be a podcaster, it might be a neighbor, it might be a roommate in college, it might be a relative who's just asking questions, it might be a popular author that all your friends are saying you've got to check out. It could be anybody, and what they're doing is they're opposing the truth. Understand the times in which we're living. Notice Paul's simple instruction to Timothy regarding these people. Just three words in verse 5. What does he say? Avoid such people. I have to say, when I was a young man, I didn't pay much heed to this advice. I thought it was a little too strict. I thought it was not nice enough. But by God's grace, he kept me and guarded me in spite of my foolishness, but my spiritual health languished. Young people, when you remove from this place, there will be those whose smooth words you will find attractive, whose updated aesthetic will draw you in, whose criticisms of normal church folks will resonate with you, whose seemingly innocent questions will intrigue you. And it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of it's not even a matter of when, it's just a matter of it's going to happen if it's not already. And you're going to recognize that, and you're going to be tempted to listen to them anyway. And let me tell you something, run away. Just avoid, unfollow. If you're going to experience the fullness of all that is in Christ, you need to find a church that is doctrinally stable, and if that's going to happen, you really have to know what time it is. But notice that there's a flip side of the coin. If we're supposed to avoid these religious hypocrites and these false teachers aggressively trying to ensnare the people of God, then who should we listen to? Well, number two, not only know what time it is, but know, secondly, where you've come from. Know where you've come from. We see this in verses 10 through 14. Paul says to his young friend, you know me. You know my life. You know my faith. You know my patience. You know my steadfastness. You know my zeal for the Lord. You know me, Timothy. Remember who it was who introduced you to Jesus in the first place. Remember my ambitions. Remember my life aim. Remember, I wasn't out to fleece the people of God. I wasn't out to capture people and carry them away and so that I would have all the glory and get all the preeminence. Remember my service to the church. Not only that, remember how you watched me suffer persecutions? In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to remember where you've come from, brother. Look at verse 14. Continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Folks, when we talk about being a church or finding a church that is doctrinally stable, understand that that is not merely a matter of checking boxes. That is not an impersonal question. It's a very personal issue. What Paul is saying is, look around at all the people in your life, observe them, watch their life, and you see people in your life. You see people in your church, and you can say, honestly, I'm seeing Jesus in this person. Paul's saying, remember that person. Watch them. I have to say, this is one of the things that most causes me to scratch my head as a Christian pastor. Some of you will, and I have been guilty of this, bend over backwards to find a therapist or a guru or a writer or a podcaster who addresses the problems that you face in your Christian life, who deals with the doubts that you've raised, who might have something to say to you in your marriage or in the way that you raise your kids or in the way that you pursue the will of God. You pay them, in some cases, to tell you what to do. But your parents, for those of you who have godly parents, who know you better than anybody else, who were there when you took your first breath, who introduced you to the cross of Christ, who led you to the Lord, who walked with you through painful times, who prayed for you through seasons of falling away, you don't want to hear anything that they have to say. Some of you are looking at me like, nah, I would never do that. Or what about the Sunday school teacher who patiently taught you the scriptures, or the small group leader who taught you how to pray, or the ministry team leader who helped you know what it looks like to serve the Lord, or the elders, the pastors who visited you or preached the gospel to you week in and week out? You'll move heaven and earth to prevent those people from even knowing what's going on in your life. Why is that? Why are you protecting yourself from the people that care about you the most? That's silly. God's given you a church family that knows you. God's given you a church family whose lives you can observe. When you grow tired or bored with their advice or biblical counsel, do you think that this impulse comes from the Lord or from somebody else? I'm convinced we just don't fully appreciate the things that we have in this church. To have a church with people from multiple generations, multiple stages of growth, you can look at their life, you can observe, and you can say, I see what it looks like now to follow Jesus. I have a relative whose life I have observed since I was a young boy, who had at one point aspired to serve as a Christian minister. He started out as a fundamental independent Baptist, and then he jumped over to dabble in the progressive Presbyterian denomination. And then the pendulum swung back, and he did a brief sojourn with the Reformed Baptists. And then a few years after that, he joined a charismatic movement, and then back to progressive Christianity. And last I heard, he was seeking membership in an Eastern Orthodox church, and I'm sure in a couple years it'll be something else. Now, not all of those communities are bad in themselves. That's not my point. If you're a Methodist or if you're a Presbyterian, we don't agree on every last thing, but I want you to be the best Presbyterian, the most Christ-honoring Methodist that you can be, and I cheer you on in your walk with Christ. Here's my point. That kind of changefulness is damaging to you, and it's damaging to the people in your life, and I've seen it happen. You know what that guy's problem is? He forgot where he came from. He thought that because he had read a few more books than the old ladies who taught him in Sunday school, that he could abandon their advice and their example. He imagined that he had moved beyond the faith of his spiritual fathers. Most of us know people like that. You know people who are so smart that they're dumb? The damage, though, that's caused when we unhitch from the people that God has purposely placed in our lives, it's just worse than we bargained for. Paul says, continue in what you've learned. Remember the verses you learned in Awana, Timothy, stick with those. Remember the songs you sung next to grandma, the sermons you heard sitting in that little church. Stick with those. Timothy, I am done. I'm going to be with Christ. My race is finished. You are on your own in a manner of speaking, but don't forget where you've come from. Friends, it's better to imitate the simple faith of a saint who does not have a lot of education than to follow people you don't even know because they wrote a book. That's not to say there won't be a time when you have to from this place. That's not to say there won't be a time when you might have a disagreement on a secondary matter. That's okay. But remember that sound doctrine in the church is passed down from one faithful believer to another. By the way, not to dwell too long on this point, but the same can be applied to our Baptist heritage. We don't want to just do things because we've always done them, but we also don't want to throw things out the door because we're just so attracted to the new and the shiny. That would be foolish as well. Now notice Paul doesn't stop there. He saved the most important instruction for last. Number one, know what time it is. Number two, know where you've come from. But then number three, know what you're standing on. Know what you're standing on. Paul saves the best for last. Any church that's going to be doctrinally stable needs to know what they're standing on. And when you remove from this place, I can tell you that your ability to experience the fullness of Christ with a new church family is going to depend in large part on whether that congregation truly understands what they ought to be standing on. Paul says to the young pastor, remember from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. What are those sacred writings? Specifically, they refer to the three collections of the Hebrew Bible mentioned not only by the apostles, but Jesus himself in Luke 24. Remember, Jesus told us what the Old Testament was. He says the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And we learn from Scripture that those are actually the 39 books that make up our Old Testament. 39 books written by holy men like Moses and Ezra who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In our day, we know that through the ministry of the apostles of Jesus Christ, an additional 27 books were added to the original 39. The Apostle Peter calls these books scripture as well, and the church has always seen them as such. See, in Paul's day, there were many books, just like today, there were many books filling the ancient libraries of the world. And they were, many of them, very valuable. Priceless even. But only some were considered the Word of God. Only some came from God's mouth. Folks, we are carrying around in this book the words of the one who spoke the world into existence. The same person who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, is the person whose words we find here written in the Bible. There will be times when the Bible rubs up against our modern sensibilities. Guess who needs to change? Another practical entailment of that is that the Bible's authoritative in all things. You don't get to disagree with the Bible unless you want to disagree with the authority in your life, God himself. The Bible is not only authoritative, it is inerrant or without error. God tells the truth. Therefore, his written word is true. There are no mistakes in this book. I might make a mistake when I'm reading it. I might make a mistake when I'm trying to read it out loud and pronouncing the names like I did earlier. I might misremember it, but the words themselves have no mistakes. The Bible, as the word of God, is error-free. It's just as true when dealing in matters of history or nature as in matters of theology and spirituality. A third practical entailment of this is that, and this is where so many churches drop the ball, is that since the Bible is the Word of God, it is sufficient to equip us as followers of Christ to live the lives that God has called us to live. So just to kind of back up a little bit, here's what Paul's saying in verse 16. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. What he's saying, theologians call this the inspiration of the Bible. What he's saying is this. He's saying, first of all, here's what he's not saying. He's not saying that the men who wrote the Bible were inspired or that their message was an inspiring message. Here's the difference. Think about someone like Abraham Lincoln. One night back in the 1860s, he was inspired to write the Gettysburg Address, And he felt a sense of inspiration, and he wrote it, and then he spoke it, and it changed our country, and it had such an impact in history. He was inspired to do that, but that's not the thing that Paul's talking about when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Paul's not saying that the words of the Bible inspire us as the audience reading the Bible, although that does happen. I mean, think about someone like Martin Luther King Jr. He wrote this incredible speech, "I Have a Dream," and it inspired many people living in our nation, but his words were not the word of God. Paul's not even telling us the mechanics of how this happened in this passage. That's sort of a mystery. Here's what he is saying. He's saying that the words in front of us are not merely the words of those men who were used to write these words. He's saying the Holy Spirit so moved these men that the words they wrote, every single one of them, were the words of God himself. Theologians call this verbal plenary inspiration. I know I don't like to get into technical words, but that's one you might need to know. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal inspiration means this. It's not just the authors that were inspired, it's the words that they wrote that are the words of God. Plenary inspiration. It's every word of the Bible equally are the words of God. Verbal plenary inspiration. And what that means is that the Word of God, as the Word of God, the Bible, is sufficient to complete every follower of Jesus Christ to live the lives that God has called us to live. Notice Paul's comment in verse 17. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That is, Scripture is enough. It is sufficient to tell us what is true, to tell us where we've gone wrong, to get us back on the right track, and to keep us on the right track. And then notice what he says. He says the result of paying attention to Scripture is that the man of God is competent or complete. Now listen. Many Christians don't believe what Paul says here. They say they believe it, but their lives show that they do not. Because they believe that they are incomplete unless they take the words of God and they add some other words to them. Have you ever met anybody like that? Have you ever been in that situation? God's word is not quite enough for me to really be complete. But when you remove from this place, you've got to know that this is enough. It was good enough for Timothy. It was good enough for the early church. It was good enough for the reformers and the Puritans. It was good enough for the five believers gathered to begin a church in the Brazos Valley in 1883. It was good enough for every generation of Christians who came before us. And it is good enough, folks, for us today in 2026. It is good enough. It is sufficient for us to be complete in him. So when trials come, when doubts arise, when difficulties loom on the horizon of life, have confidence in Scripture. I think it might be good for us every once in a while to remind ourselves of things that are not Scripture, including us pastors. We need to remember that podcasts are not the Bible, that spiritual gifts tests are not the Bible, that when your friend says, "God told me, fill in the blank," that's not the Bible. The five love languages are not the Bible. Devotional books are not the Bible. Paraphrases of Scripture, good ones like The Message, or horrible ones like the Passion Translation, are not the Bible. Trauma-informed therapy is not the Bible. Bible studies published by Lifeway or Crossway are not the Bible. Now listen, some of those are helpful and some of those are hurtful. The point is, there's only one Bible and there's only one written Scripture that is breathed out by God. We've got to remember to put it in its proper place. Have a little zeal for the Word of God. Crack it open, study it, meditate on it, chew on it like a cow chewing its cud. Listen to the preaching of the Word of God. Search the Scriptures like the Bereans who heard the message of the gospel and then checked the Bible to see whether those things were so. How are we going to be a church that is built up into the fullness of the measure, the stature of Christ? How are we going to not be like children tossed to and fro with every wind of teaching if we don't have a foundation on which to stand? Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7? If whoever hears my words and does what I'm telling him to do, he's going to be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. When the winds come, when the rains come, the floods rise, that house stands firm. Why? Because it's situated on the rock. I want us to be a church built on the rock. We want our church to be built up, a temple of the living God, and no matter what that temple looks like above ground, it is critical that underneath there is a solid foundation of Scripture. And folks, when you remove from this place, as much as I don't want you to go, I want you to find a church home that isn't going to wash away when the rains come and the floods rise. So don't compromise on knowing what time it is, knowing where you've come from, and knowing what you're standing on. And notice what Paul says about the Scriptures. He says, Timothy, they're able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That means today, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven, that you have a home in heaven, and that you have a relationship with the God of the universe who made you for a purpose, then you can actually go to this book, open it up, and these Scriptures will make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You can find out how to become a forgiven follower of Christ simply by opening up the Word of God. And I want nothing more for us all today. Would you pray with me now? Father, I pray that you would just remind us what time it is and where we've come from and what we're standing on. I pray especially for our young people and their classmates and everyone like them around the world, Lord, that you would draw them to the truth of Scripture and help them to make a decision to stand on the solid rock of your word so that they might be able to live out the stature of the fullness of Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us in this moment to respond to your word so that we might all be wise unto salvation. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.